Now, in Exodus chapter 21, we pick up where we left off with the commandments in the books of Moses. We've gone through the first 53 commandments so far, going through Genesis and half the book of Exodus. And now as we get into chapter 21, we get into a lot of commandments in succession. And when we look at chapter 21, this is a chapter that deals with what we would consider civil laws, criminal codes and just disputes that people might have. All different subjects are covered in this chapter. But let me start out by saying this. The law of the Lord is perfect, the Bible says, converting the soul. And the judgments of the Lord are always right. And it says in verse number 1, these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. Now, there are two ways to read the Bible. You know, you can read the Bible believing that it's God's word and that everything in it is right, and then seek to understand what the Lord is trying to teach us through these things and why he gave the judgments that he did. Or you can read the Bible judging the Bible, you know, being a judge of the law. And the Bible says, if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. And the Bible warns about people who would stand in judgment of God's word. So there's one lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? And he says, you're judging the law. You know, you're judging God's judgments, whether they're right or not. Now, they're all right. Just understand that going into it. And you might read some of these things, especially in chapter 21, where you say, that doesn't seem right to me. But guess who's wrong? You are. You are. It's not God's word that's wrong. It's not these judgments that are wrong. It's just that sometimes we have a wrong understanding because of our upbringing, because of our culture. The way that the Lord has laid out in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is all the truth. It's all right. And if something in it is a little different than what our opinion would be, we need to adjust our opinion and get on board with God's word and what it teaches. Now, I would say of all the commandments that I've read in Exodus and in the Mosaic law in general, this first law that God gives, or these first couple of laws in Exodus 21, they always kind of struck me as being a little harsh and, man, that doesn't sound right. You know, what's going on with that? But actually, the more that I thought about it, because I did just believe by faith that God's always right, whether I think so or not, the more you read it and study it and think about it, God's laws actually make sense. Now, let's start getting into these in Exodus 21. Starting out in verse number 1, it says, now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. So commandment number 54 is that if you buy a Hebrew servant, you can only have him for 6 years. You own him for 6 years. He works for you for those 6 years. And after the 6 years, it says he shall go out free for nothing. Now, the reason it says for nothing is that usually if someone were a servant or had sold themselves into bondage or slavery or servitude, whatever you want to call it, they could be bought out of it, which would be called being redeemed, where someone would pay off the debt that they owe for their servitude, and then that person could go free. When he says here that they're going to go free for nothing, meaning at the end of the 6 years, they are just set free without having to pay any money or anything like that. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, not in this passage, but elsewhere in the Mosaic Law, the Bible makes it clear that when the servant is set free after the 6 years of work that he does, he is not supposed to be sent out empty-handed. That's not what the for nothing. The for nothing means that the master is not receiving any money. But actually, the Bible commands that when they would let the servant go free, that he would be furnished liberally out of the wine press and out of the barn floor, and that he would basically be given money and food and clothes, you know, give him some things so that he could start his new life and have something to start with and have a little bit of supplies and money and so forth when he's sent out. He's supposed to be sent out with possessions, but that's not in this passage, it's elsewhere. He says in verse number 3, if he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out by himself. And this is the commandment that kind of struck me. This is number 55, but it kind of struck me as not really sounding right. It just didn't really make sense to me. But if you actually stop and think about it, it does make sense. And let me explain to you why. First of all, when we talk about buying a servant, this is a concept that is completely foreign to us in the United States of America, because this is something that has been illegal for over a century. Any kind of indentured servitude in the United States is completely illegal. No one is allowed to sell themselves into slavery or for someone else to sell them in order to pay a debt. In America today, people just rack up debts and just go bankrupt or whatever. You know, there are just different ways that these type of things are handled in our culture today. But back then, if people couldn't support themselves, if people couldn't pay their debts and they owed money, this is what they would have to do. You know, they would basically go into servitude. They'd go into bondage. They would sell themselves as a servant or even sell their children as servants. Now, a lot of people will look at commandments like this and look at the Bible and say, oh, the Bible can't be true because the Bible promotes slavery. But what you have to understand is that this is not God promoting slavery. God's not saying, hey, it's great to go out and buy other people and own other and make them work for you and all this. That's not what the Bible's teaching. It's not that it's promoting slavery. It's that God understands that slavery has always existed at this time, and will always exist. So he's just providing rules and judgments in how to deal with servants and how to deal with this issue. And actually, if you look at these laws, they're there to protect the servants. Because if you think about it, they're protecting the servant, first of all, from being enslaved for more than 6 years, putting a limit on it, saying, okay, 6 years is the limit. After 6 years, he goes free and he's furnished liberally and so forth. It also gives limits on, you know, how much they can beat the servant and how much they can punish him. So actually, it's protecting servants. It's not saying, hey, slavery's wonderful, let's have lots of slavery all around. It's just saying this is how the law is going to handle situations that come up from people being enslaved. That's what the Bible's teaching. And second of all, to say, oh, the Bible promotes slavery, therefore the Bible can't be true, is total foolishness. Because even if the Bible did promote slavery, why would that make the Bible not true? Just because you don't like something that the Bible promotes, or you don't agree with it, or you think the Bible's promoting something that's bad, that doesn't mean the Bible's not true. A lot of people just look at God or they look at the Bible and they say, well, I don't like something about the Bible, therefore the Bible must not be true. That doesn't make any sense. That'd be like if I just, certain people that I don't like, I just said they don't exist. They're bad people, so they don't exist. And if people don't like God, he doesn't exist. It doesn't make any sense. God exists. These are God's judgments, okay? If you don't like God's judgments, that's your problem. But he created the universe. He makes the rules, not you. And just because you have this other conception about what is right and what is not right, that doesn't really change the fact that God is real. This is the Word of God. This is what he says. Thankfully, God is a very loving and gracious and good God. And, you know, we love him because he first loved us. But that really has nothing to do with his existence or non-existence. He either exists or he doesn't. It really has nothing to do with whether or not you agree with his views on slavery in the Bible. These are his views. Now, a lot of Christians will just stay away from this passage of Scripture and just never preach on Exodus 21, like it just doesn't exist. But honestly, we should study this passage and learn from it and understand the truth about it, and not shy away from it or be afraid. I'm not ashamed of anything in the Bible. There's nothing in the Bible that I'm trying to hide from people because I'm ashamed of it. No, this is God's Word. I'm proud of it. I think it's all great. And even if there are parts that seem a little off to me, it just means that I'm a little off and that I need to study more and learn and understand what's being taught here. Now, here's what's being taught here. Let me just explain this to you in the 55th commandment here in verses 3 and 4. Because at first it doesn't really seem right that this guy is supposed to just leave and leave his wife behind and stuff like that. But if you stop and actually think about what's going on here, if a man is a married man, okay, and this married man is put into servitude, he's sold into slavery, either he sells himself into slavery or someone else sells him into slavery because he can't pay his debts that he incurred. If he's married, he brings his wife with him. And when he's set free 6 years later, he and his wife leave. Makes perfect sense, right? He's married going in, he's married going out. This other situation that's being described here in verses 3 and 4 is a single man. Okay, here's a guy who's single. And he is sold into slavery for 6 years, right? And while he's there, he basically makes the decision that he wants to marry this girl that is a slave of the guy that he's working for. You know, because obviously this guy has a multitude of servants. He's one of them. She's one of them. And he decides that he wants to marry this girl. Well, here's the thing. Let's say that this law were not the way it is in Exodus 21. Well, then let's say he marries the girl and then his term of service is up. All right, let's go, honey. But here's the thing. The guy paid for the woman to be a servant in his home. And now he's losing his servant and it doesn't really make sense. Do you see what I'm saying? So you say, well, you know, that just doesn't seem right, though. They're married. But here's the thing, though. When the single man marries the girl that is in servitude, he knows what he's getting into because he knows that this law exists and that that's the way things are. And he has a few options, okay? If the single man who's a servant wants to marry the servant girl, well, then these are his options. First of all, at the end of his 6 years, he can just decide to stay. He doesn't have to leave. And that option is laid out in the 56th commandment in verses 5 and 6 there. It says, if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So people were even gauging their ears back then. You know, so basically this is punching a hole in the ear, like when people get their ears pierced. And basically that was just a symbol where he's basically permanently receiving that disfigurement in the ear to show that he is not his own man, but that he is a servant for life and he's going to serve him forever. Now, again, a misconception here would be that every single person who's a servant is being mistreated or having a bad life or not happy with their condition as being a servant. And that's really not even true either. Now, have servants throughout history sometimes been very mistreated? Of course. But other servants throughout history have been treated very well. And if you think about it, even a free person goes to work every day. They work all day and come home and enjoy themselves at night. And throughout history, that's what a lot of servants have done, or slaves, if you want to use the word slave. That's not the word the Bible uses about this. But, you know, slaves, servants, they work all day. They come home and do whatever. They get a day off. Now, are some masters going to be abusive and going to treat their workers badly? Of course. But then other masters treated them very well, and they're living a good life. And they've got a place to live, they've got food, they've got clothing, they've got a job, they've got time off. So you can't just look at this and just assume it was just always a horrible situation. Because here we see a guy that would say, I love my master. You know, I love my life here. I just want to stay here and just keep serving. 6 years is up. I don't want to go anywhere. I'm happy here. Now, if you think about it, that's one option, right? Stay there. Here's another option. Don't marry the girl. Here's a third option. When you are sent out free, you could pay to redeem the girl out of servitude and take her with you that way. Okay, so those are the options there. But if you stop and think about it, if this law did not exist the way it is, I'll tell you exactly what would happen. If you're a single guy and you're doing that service and you want to marry the girl, guess what's going to happen? The master's just going to say no. Right? He's just going to tell you no because he doesn't want to lose the servant. So that's why this law is here, so that the master can feel comfortable and say, okay, fine. You know, you want to marry the girl? Fine. But here's how it works. You know, you're either going to have to pay for her because she belongs to me, or you're going to have to keep serving me to stay with her or whatever. Or else, you know, you're just going to have to wait until your time is up and go marry somebody else who's a free person. And back then, when you went to marry a woman, a lot of times you didn't just walk up and just say, hey, I want to marry your daughter. You know, a lot of times you had to pay up. There was a fee, a dowry involved with that. And you had to spend some money. Now, you know, today you have to spend some money too. It's just different. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. You just don't give the money to the parents. You know, you got to buy, you know, all kinds of fancy dinners and all kinds of gifts and all kinds of jewelry and whatever, right? But anyway, that's what we see going on in this passage. I hope that that helps you to understand it a little bit. But whether you understand it or not, I hope you just have the faith to believe that God knows what he's doing. You've never even lived in a culture that even had these type of things going on. So maybe it's best to just defer to God's judgment and understand, okay, God knows what he's talking about in this situation. Also, not only that, but there's also a lot of symbolic truth being taught here. It's not just that God is protecting servants and making these rules of how masters are to treat their servants and so forth, but also there's a beautiful picture of our service for Christ. We basically willfully, out of our love for Christ, choose to serve Him forever and have our ear bored through with the awl, so to speak, where we decide that we love our master and we want to serve Him for all eternity of our own free will, not because we're being forced to, but because we want to. Let's keep reading. It says in verse 7, "And if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do." This is number 57. But let me say this. Verse 7 kind of helps explain the previous commandment, because we see that the maidservant is not under a term of 6 years. If the maidservant is sold, if someone sells their daughter to be maidservant, she's that servant for life. That's why the other law applied, where she's either going to have to be bought out or he's going to have to stay there and serve or whatever if he marries her. Look at verse number 58. It says, "If she please not her master who hath betrothed her to himself." Now, verse 8 is talking about one who would purchase a servant girl to be his wife, okay? Because it says he betrothed her to himself. So here's a guy. I guess this guy just isn't that cool. So, you know, he has to buy a wife of a servitude, all right? I guess today the equivalent would be like the mail order bride, you know what I mean, where you just buy a wife from a foreign country or whatever. So anyway, you know, this is the guy who's basically, you know, he's buying a servant to be his wife, to be betrothed unto himself. And it says, "If she please not her master," meaning he decides he doesn't like her, "who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. To sell her unto a strange nation, he shall have no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her." That's number 58. Verse 9, "If he have betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters." That would be commandment number 59. Basically, she should not be treated any worse than a woman who was married without being a servant, okay? So what this is teaching here is that if a guy goes out and just marries a woman that he loves, you know, he's supposed to treat her a certain way as his wife, right? And what it's saying is that if a man were to actually go down and purchase a servant girl and say that it's going to be his wife or it's going to be his son's wife, that she should be treated just the same as any other wife and should not be treated poorly because she was purchased as a servant. So again, these laws, whether they seem to jive with our current society and culture, they're really there to protect the servants. The servants are already existing. Throughout history, there has always been a servant class, and there always will be a servant class. You say, well, not in the United States of America. You know, in America, we don't have a servant class. But think about it, though. Throughout history in America, we have. First of all, there were obviously the black slaves throughout the 16, 17, 1800s, right? But not only that, even today, you know, we bring in all these illegal immigrants to do all this really hard work, and they work like slaves. And then what is the government constantly telling you? Oh, they don't have any rights. They don't have rights. They're not citizens. They don't have rights. So think about it. Isn't that almost like a slave class? You say, well, they can go home whenever they want. Yeah, and go starve and, you know, not have any money and not be able to support themselves. But if you think about it, it's almost like a slave class where people, and you know who's bringing a lot of the illegal immigrants in are big businesses. There are businesses that literally bring in busloads of illegal aliens from Mexico to work in, for example, meat processing plants in Colorado. And these meat processing plants in Colorado are pretty much the number one most dangerous job that there is. And I read a book about it. It was called Fast Food Nation by Eric Schlosser. Has anybody ever read that book, Fast Food Nation? A couple people. I think there was a documentary called Food Inc., right? And the documentary Food Inc. is based on the book Fast Food Nation. And I read the book Fast Food Nation. It explains how this is the most dangerous job in America. And these businesses, in fact, to cut cost, they don't care about safety. They could just slow down the conveyor belt just a little bit and have way less injuries and everything, but they just keep that thing cranking at full speed for maximum profits. And it's all this heavy machinery that's separating all this meat and processing all these animal carcasses. And these illegal aliens are constantly getting hurt. And because they're illegal aliens, they don't really have the same capability that an American would have where they're going to, you know, sue the employer or, you know, take them to court for having these really unsafe work conditions that have caused them to be harmed. So instead, they hire just a bunch of illegals that are willing to work a really unsafe job for low wages and who aren't really going to give them as much trouble when they get hurt because they don't speak the language, they don't really, you know, have the wherewithal to sue. They're there illegally, they're lying low, whatever. And so there's a lot of stuff like that going on even in the United States of America where they say, oh, these are the jobs Americans won't do. Well, yeah, when you make it so dangerous, you know, that everybody's getting their arms ripped off and, you know, getting all, I mean, it's pretty, if you read the book, I mean, it's pretty bad. Yeah, Americans don't want to do that job because the conditions are horrible. But, you know, big business is making a killing off of it, treating people poorly, not caring about people, and just bringing up illegals that they can be abusive with, okay? It's always gone on throughout this world. It's always going to go on. It's just the way human nature is. But not only that, you know, not only have we, you know, gotten our prosperity off the backs sometimes of people that are working in slave-type labor, but throughout history, if you think about it, you know, we've made a lot of money as a nation through warfare and through the military-industrial complex. So, you know, we've made money also through harming innocent people, you know, for our oil interests or whatever interests across the world. If you look at it, you know, I was always taught my whole life, you know, World War II ended the Great Depression. Well, isn't that wonderful? You know, it's too bad that 50 to 70 million people had to die, you know, in World War II, but it was great for ending the Depression. It's great. Great financially for us. So what I'm saying is that, you know, it's easy for us to just sit there and stand in judgment of God's word and say, oh, man, I can't believe the Bible is talking about servants and talking about slavery and who does God think he is? We in America would never do anything like that. Yeah, but we just murder 3,000 babies every day. We just bomb innocent people, you know, to make sure that our gas is priced the right way. You know, we just have a bunch of illegal aliens working slave labor and you know, denied of all rights. You know, we just had, you know, black people enslaved for hundreds of years. So it's easy for us to stand in judgment, but guess what? The world's a wicked place. This is what you need to understand. The world's an ungodly place. And a lot of people get abused, a lot of people suffer, a lot of people are treated poorly, and we need to understand that what God's trying to do here is to actually protect people that are servants and actually give them a decent life and a better life as servants. But what he's not going to do is say, hey, you can just rack up huge amounts of debt and then just not pay it. You know, that's not something that he does. He does make people work it off. And if they have to be a servant, they have to be a servant. So those are just some things to think about before you just jump to the conclusion that God is somehow wrong and that God's commandments are wrong. But it says in verse number, let's jump down to verse number 9 there where we were, commandment number 59. It says, if he have betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. Verse 10 says, if he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. Now, here's the situation with this. Again, this is not the Bible promoting or teaching polygamy. The Bible never teaches polygamy from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible is very clear all the way back in Genesis 2. It says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, singular, and they two shall be one flesh. And Jesus reiterated the same thing in Matthew 19. He said, they too shall be one flesh. And what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Marriage has always been between two people, man and woman, from all the way with Adam and Eve, all the way until now. It's just one man and one woman. Okay. Now, throughout history, though, people have practiced polygamy. People practice polygamy today. In Africa, people practice polygamy. In the Middle East, people practice polygamy. Islamic nations practice polygamy. And I preached a whole sermon on polygamy. I mean, polygamy is something that the Bible condemns. The Bible makes it clear that no bishop or deacon can have more than one wife. It says that they must be the husband of one wife. If it was okay to have more than one, then why would God prohibit the bishop or the deacon from having more than one? Obviously, it's not okay. It's never been okay. God commanded also in Deuteronomy that the king shall not multiply wives. But yet we see pretty much all of the kings of Israel and Judah did what? They multiplied wives. This again is human nature, man's greed and covetousness for more than what God has allotted him. God wants us to have one wife, to rejoice in the wife of our youth, to let her breast satisfy us at all times, the Bible says, and not to go embracing the bosom of a stranger. Okay, we should not covet something beyond our marriage to one woman. But yet throughout history, all the way back to Genesis chapter 4 is the first time that we see a man taking two wives, even before the flood. There's that situation listed with Lamech in Genesis chapter 4. And today, even in America, there are people who practice polygamy, right? Who are they?
Mormons.
The Mormons, okay? And you say, oh, how dare you call them Mormons? They're not Mormons. No, they're the real Mormons. You know, it's the fake Mormons who don't practice polygamy because guess what? The founders of Mormonism, they built that religion on polygamy. And Joseph Smith practiced it secretly. His successor, Brigham Young, openly practiced polygamy, and he taught that if you don't believe in polygamy, you cannot be saved. If you read the writings of Brigham Young, he says you cannot be saved if you do not believe in this doctrine of polygamy. Now, the Mormons today, admittedly, the Latter-day Saints, the main denomination, they don't practice polygamy today, but here's what they say if you ask them. Well, we believe in obeying the laws of the land. Translation, if it were legal, they'd do it. Because they did it all the way up until the federal government was going to come in and shut them down. They weren't going to let Utah even become a state. They were going to seize all the property of the church. And then all of a sudden, their prophet had a revelation. Hey, I just had a revelation from God. We're going to stop doing polygamy because the feds are about to come in and go Waco on us, you know. So basically, that's why they don't practice it, because it's illegal. That's the only reason. And not only that, they believe they're going to practice it when they get to heaven. And then when they get to heaven, they're going to have all these wives, and they're going to get to be their own god of their own planet and have all these wives and populate their own planet with all their, you know, blonde-haired, blue-eyed wives that they have in their harem. Basically, you know, Mormonism is a white man's Islam. It's a lot like Islam. It's just for white people. Okay. It always blows me away when you see a black Mormon. When the Book of Mormon teaches that, you know, the more godly you are, the whiter you are. And right there, and by the way, that's still in the Book of Mormon. I went to a hotel that had the Book of Mormon, and in the drawer, and it was a brand new, fresh copy, 2013 or whatever. And I opened it up, and sure enough, it talked about, you know, your skin getting whiter if you're godly, and you know, he's talking about if you're going to be sinful, you're going to be dark-skinned and everything. It's all right there in the Book of Mormon. It always blows me away that they can even attract anybody of color into the Mormon religion when they teach that kind of garbage. The Bible teaches we've all been made of one blood. You know, it doesn't matter the color of our skin in God's sight. It's meaningless to him. But Mormonism is a false religion. They do practice polygamy whenever they're the fundamentalist Mormons. And they're in Arizona, by the way. Did you know that? The fundamentalist Mormons are in northeastern Arizona. That's where they have their, I don't know what you call it, community up there. And, you know, I don't want to get all off on polygamy, but it's always been wrong. You say, well, then why does God say in verse 10, if he take another wife? Because he knows that people are going to do it. That's why. And it's not that he's saying, hey, go out and take another wife. He's saying, if you do take another wife. For example, the Bible says, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Is that God telling us to sin? Because he says, if any man sin? No, he just knows you're going to sin. He knows people are going to have servants. He knows that people are going to marry a second wife. And by the way, it's easy again to pontificate and say, oh man, America is so much better because nobody takes a second wife in America. Right, they just are with a different woman every month throughout their entire college years. Oh, they only marry one wife after they've slept with about 80 women in college. I mean, how is that any different? Or how is it any different to just keep getting married and divorced? Married, divorced, married, divorced. Well, I only had one at a time. I mean, at least a guy who marries two wives, at least he takes care of and pays for both of them the whole way through. You know, and again, it's wrong. I'm not condoning it. It's wicked. But let me say this. It's even more wicked to just go around just being a whoremonger. And, you know, and that's what our culture teaches. Just be a whoremonger. And then once you just have just tried everything and done everything and just, you know, you've sowed your wild oats for a decade, oh, okay, then you get married to one woman. That's not really very far morally superior than this at all. Not even whatsoever, in my opinion. So again, God's right that polygamy is wrong. We should only have one wife. The Bible teaches only to have one wife. But he says if a person does take another wife, just like the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or let her be reconciled unto her husband. Again, it's not telling a woman, hey, it's okay to leave your husband. He just says don't leave your husband. But if you do, either remain unmarried or be reconciled to your husband. God just knows that we're sinners and that we're going to do bad stuff. So that's why he makes allowances in the civil law for these type of decisions that people are going to make. So it says, if he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. And what that's teaching is basically that he shouldn't just treat the new wife really well. And then basically she's not getting the food that she would normally get. She's not getting any good clothing. And the duty of marriage is obviously talking about the physical relationship. You know, denying the physical relationship to her because he's got the new wife. You know, that's what the Bible's teaching. It says in verse 11, which would be commandment number 61, and if he do not these three unto her, then she shall go out free without money. Verse 12 is a repeat of a commandment that we've already seen. It says in verse 12, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. This is the commandment for murderers to be executed. We already saw this back in Genesis chapter 6. That's why I say it's a repeat. So commandment number 62 is found in verse 13. It says, if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. And what this scripture is teaching is that if a person kills someone in the moment and that it is not premeditated, that the punishment is different than a premeditated murder. Now, we still have this today in America in our legal system, don't we? And when the Bible talks about a murderer being executed, this clarifies it a little more and says that only a premeditated murder, only for premeditated murder should the person be executed. Because it says in verse 13, if a man lie not in wait, meaning he's not planning it, lying in wait, ready to kill him, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if any man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. So the Bible will go into more detail on this in the book of Numbers, but it talks about the city of refuge where the manslayer can flee to. There's a difference between manslaughter and murder. And there's a difference between premeditated murder and what we call in America today second degree murder, which is the crime of passion. You know, somebody gets angry at someone and in the moment just smites them either with their fist or with a knife or with a gun, whatever, and just kills them in a moment of rage, has a different punishment than the person who sets out to go murder someone. You know, people just get in a fight and one person kills the other. That's not premeditated murder, according to the Bible. Okay, that's why, for example, when you see murder cases, they'll make a big deal out of this. Was it planned? And they'll try to find evidence of planning or to show that, hey, they had this in mind a half hour before or an hour before or days before or weeks before. And if they can establish that, then they'll seek the death penalty for that person because they say, hey, this is somebody who just in cold blood wanted to go out and kill someone else, as opposed to someone just getting angry and flipping out and murdering someone. And again, obviously they're both wicked sins. It's both murder. But the punishment's different according to the premeditation or whether it is in the moment, what we call in America a crime of passion, where someone just loses control and kills somebody in the moment. It says in verse number 15, this is going to be commandment number 63, it says, and he that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. This is talking about someone who hits their parents. So if you assault your parents, according to this law back then, you know, you'd be put to death for that. And I can't even imagine smiting my parents. when I was growing up. I mean, I never would have thought of such a thing or today to actually attack my parents or smite my parents. But, you know, today there are kids who will do this. You know, there was a video my wife showed me one time of some bratty kid, and he just like slapped his mother across the face, and I just couldn't believe it. But a lot of kids today are growing up with zero respect for their parents, and they'll do things like that. They don't have any fear of their parents. The Bible says that every man should fear his father and mother. But I remember a story that my sister told me where she went to the doctor and she was in the waiting room. And this child was about, I hope I'm getting the story right. If not, she'll call me and tell me. But, you know, I think this kid was like 11, 12 or something. Maybe he was 9 or 10. I don't remember. Probably 9 or 10. I'll have to ask her. But it was a young kid and he was playing a video game on his mom's phone. And his mom needed to use the phone. So she said, all right, you know, Billy, I need to use the phone now. No. Playing his video game. No, I need to make a call. No. Playing the video game. You know, she goes to take the phone from him, and he just starts hitting her in the face. Just boom, 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 boom. And my sister said that literally there just her face just had marks. I mean, just red and just, you know, the fist and the hand just of his of just being pummeled by this kid. And then I think she just let the kid have the phone eventually. And everybody in the waiting room is just like, what in the world? What are you doing? They just couldn't believe it, that this was happening. This was over in Texas. And they were just shocked by it. But that's the world that we live in. People don't spank their kids. They don't teach them the Bible. They send them to the godless public school. And, you know, that's what they get, a monster that'll smite them and beat them up. You know, the child smiting the parents. The Bible teaches that in the last days there will come a time when the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. But the Bible teaches that, you know, one who smites his father or mother shall surely be put to death. It says in verse, that was number 63. Look at verse 16. It says, and he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. What would we call this? Kidnapping. So the Bible actually has the death penalty also on kidnapping. And would to God in America, the death penalty would be put on kidnapping once again. Because today, there is so much kidnapping that goes on, and pedophiles, and child molesters, and they get off the hook. You know, whenever you see a news story about some pedophile, you know what it always says? Well, he was arrested back in 2000, and then he was arrested again in 2003, and then he was arrested again in 2007. And have you seen those kind of articles? Whenever you read it, it's always, You know, why? Because these filthy perverts, you can't fix them. They're sick. No normal person would do those type of things. They're reprobates. And so they just keep doing it, and what happens is they get a slap on the wrist. They get 3 or 4 years. When you read these articles like, oh, they went to prison for 3 years for being a molester. They ruined somebody's life. They're perverted. They're disgusting. And they're harming innocent children. They should be put to death for kidnapping or for molestation or for rape. Those are all things that the Bible teaches are worthy of death under the criminal code of the Old Testament. That's what was happening. And today, though, now in America, let me say this. There was a time in America, I believe it was in my parents' lifetime, when kidnappers were put to death. Kidnappers were executed in America in the 20th century. But recently, they've come out with the fact that I think this happened about 5 years ago, the Supreme Court ruled that no pedophile can ever be executed again. They said no one can get the death penalty for child molestation. It happened about 5 years ago, they made that decision. They said, never again will any child molester ever be, I mean, so even if they molest 40 children, 50 children, 100 children, they will never be put to death in the United States of America again until the United States Supreme Court would change that ruling, which, you know, I wouldn't hold my breath on that. But that's what they ruled. But they have no regard for God's laws. So it's easy for you to get all mad about, you know, God's laws about servants and maidservants. And, I just can't believe that, you know, that God would allow people to hit their servant. God must not exist because he lets people hit their servant. But, you know, aborting babies is fine. And, you know, pedophiles get a slap on the wrist and get out in 3 years and blah, blah, blah. You know, so it's just, you know, we have American morality. And then we have biblical morality. I'll go with the Bible. I like it better. So the next commandment, it says in verse 17, this is number 65, it says, he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now, a lot of people, flip over to Matthew 15, if you would. Matthew 15, first book in the New Testament. A lot of people will misquote the Bible and misconstrue what the Bible teaches, and they'll say, well, the Bible says to stone a disobedient child. Therefore, the Bible cannot be true. Well, that's ridiculous because every child is a disobedient child. Has there ever been a child on this planet that was not disobedient? So what kind of nonsense is that? Oh, stone a disobedient child. Nowhere did the Bible teach that. What the Bible does teach is to put to death a child that would hit their parents or curse their parents, or later on, one who would just completely rebel, refuse to obey, drunken, gluttonous, wine bibber, just complete delinquent, and has been warned and has been beaten and has been taken before the government and just will not change. Okay, that's not stoning a disobedient child, okay? But again, atheists just love to attack the Bible because they're so wicked in their lifestyle. They don't like the light of the Bible shining the light on their godless lifestyle. So they want to try to attack the Bible and criticize the morality that's taught in the Bible. But it says in Matthew 15, because a lot of people will, again, try to shy from these commandments, and they say, well, you know, that's not what Jesus would teach. Jesus doesn't believe in the... You know, why are you even preaching through these commandments on Sunday nights, Pastor Anderson? Why don't you preach about Jesus? And I get emails like this, like, every week. I listened to your sermon, and it wasn't about Jesus. What, you know, a lot of this book talks about things that aren't directly related to the gospel, but the Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. And we need to study the whole Bible. We need to study the whole thing. What's the most important thing in the Bible? The gospel. Salvation. Jesus. But we can't talk about that every service. We need to also learn the other things that God has for us in the Bible, and we need to study the entire book. But let's talk about Jesus. Because in Matthew 15, we have Jesus speaking. And the Bible says in verse 3, but he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. So here's Jesus quoting Exodus 21 and saying that to the Pharisees and telling them that they've been disregarding the commandment of God and that this is what the Bible actually teaches. He says, whoso curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. So go back to Exodus 21, if you would. The Bible teaches that if one curses his father or mother, he shall be put to death. What does it mean to curse your father or your mother? A lot of people misunderstand the word cursing in the Bible. For some reason today, people don't know what this word means. So let me just help you understand what this word... Because a lot of people make this mistake because there's a word that we use, cussing, right? And cussing is basically a form of the word cursing. They just took out the R, and the slang term for cursing in America, the slang is cussing, okay? So people say cussing or cursing. And then when people quote unquote cuss, they say they used a what? Curse word, right? And they say, oh, that's a curse word. So a lot of people will mistakenly think that when the Bible says curse, that what it's referring to is using a four-letter word, you know, or using a word that Tipper Gore has decided is not acceptable or whatever, you know, the Motion Picture Association of America has decided is a bad word, or that, you know, ABC, NBC, and CBS have decided to bleep out a particular word. And they say, hey, if you use that word, you're cursing or cussing, quote unquote. But if we actually take a biblical view of what it means to curse someone, and I'm going to tell you why this confusion exists, but if you actually take a biblical view of what it means to curse someone, what you are actually doing is wishing evil upon them. That is what it means to curse someone. What does it mean to bless someone? To wish good upon someone. Okay, these are opposites, blessing and cursing. Okay, so let me give you some examples of a blessing. A blessing would be to say, you know what, let's say on a wedding day, I want to bless somebody, and I say to them, as they said to, Rebecca when she got married, be thou the mother of thousands of millions. You know, now we don't really make blessings like that today at a wedding, but that's what they said to her. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions. Or other times when people would get married, they said, may the Lord make your house like the house of Rachel and the house of Leah. You know, that they bless people when they get married saying, man, may you have lots of children. Because that's, you know, children are a blessing, the Bible teaches. Or for example, if I said to you, you know what? May God bless you on your new job. I hope your new job works out well. You know, I hope that you succeed at your new job. That's a blessing, right? Because I'm wishing good upon you. And if I say to you, even something as simple as have a great day, isn't that a blessing? Because I'm wishing you well. If I say, God be with you, God bless you, have a great day, have a great summer. You know, I hope your marriage is blessed. Those are all ways to bless people when you wish good upon them. Here is a cursing if I said to someone, go to hell. Now, isn't that me wishing ill upon them? Yep. Or if I said to them, you know what, I hope that you get in a car crash on the way home today. Wouldn't that be a curse? Yeah. I'm cursing them. You know, I'm wishing bad things upon them. You know, or if I were to pray for someone and say, you know, I pray that God would bless such and such the person, that they would be healthy, that they would, you know, succeed at their job, that they would have a good relationship with their spouse, you know, that would be blessing them. But what about some of the prayers that we read in the book of Psalms where David is praying, you know, Lord, break their teeth out of their mouth, Lord. May they go down quick into hell. You know, where he's praying, that would be cursing, wouldn't it? And that's why those Psalms, there are 19 Psalms like that of the 150 Psalms, and they've been called imprecatory Psalms, meaning imprecate me is another word. That's a fancy word for cursing. Imprecation is cursing. Okay. So there are Psalms that curse, and then there are Psalms that bless. Okay. So that's what it means to bless or to curse. So when the Bible says here that if a person curses his father or mother, he shall surely be put to death, this would be a person who basically tells their parent, you know, I hate you, I wish you would die, I wish you would go to hell, whatever, you know, I hope your house falls in on you at night, or whatever. I mean, you know, I'm not going to just get real creative here, all the curses, but I'm saying that that's what the Bible is saying a child would do that would be worthy of death, if they would actually curse their parents. This isn't saying that they used a four-letter word. Now, the reason why those words have become confused in our modern-day vernacular is because of the fact that a lot of the words that are on the do not say list, okay, also are used in cursing. You know, for example, the word damn is considered a cuss word, right? Because what would somebody say? Damn you. That, what is that? A curse. I mean, you're basically telling, or saying, go to hell. So then hell becomes a curse word. You know, whatever. You know, I'm not just going to get up here and just, you know, go through all of them for you. But anyway, you know, and not all of them apply. But the bottom line is, though, that the problem that I have with that, though, is that a lot of the words that are on the cuss word list are biblical words. So now people have got this weird view where they say, well, hell's a bad word, or damn's a bad word, and then they think that you shouldn't say it. Well, here's the problem, though. If we're preaching the Word of God, and if we're reading the Word of God, then we're going to use the word damn, and we're going to use the word hell, because they're Bible words. And I remember one time I was a teenager, and I was sitting in a Bible study group with a bunch of teenagers, and I mentioned the word hell, because somebody talked about something about, you know, if people don't believe in Jesus, what's going to happen to them? And I said, they're going to go to hell. You know, I was just answering the question, and this girl went, oh! You know, like I just dropped an F-bomb or something, you know, because I just basically said the word hell, and it's a bad word. And honestly, I've had people say that I was cussing for using the word hell. You cussed. You're cussing. I've been known as the cussing preacher. Did you know that? You know, I've been known by a lot of things, buddy. That's one of them. That's probably the mildest thing I've been called. But anyway, you know, they called me the cussing preacher. Because I'm using the Bible words. But people will say, you know, bastard. They'll say that's a cuss word. And TV will bleep it. But yet, it's Bible. It's a biblical word. It's a word that, you know. And so a lot of pastors, they'll get to the word ass in the Bible, and they won't read it. Because they'll say, oh, it's a cuss word. They'll just substitute donkey or whatever, just to try to. But the problem with substituting donkey, though, is that it kind of gives the listener the impression that there's something wrong with the book that they're holding in their hand. I mean, that's not what we want to teach our children. Like, oh, man, we got to censor the Bible. You know, the Bible is using some strong language. You got to tone it down a little. What kind of message does that send to your children? And I even spoke to someone who was in a church where they were going through the whole book of 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel, something. One of the books, they're going through it verse by verse, every verse, and they got to a verse that used the word piss, and they just skipped the verse. You can read it at home, folks. Well, then what do we need you for? Why are we here then? How are you going to preach through the whole book and skip over one verse because he used the word piss? But you say, oh, but that's a bad word. Well, the Bible says every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. You know, and so to sit there and say that, oh, these words are bad words. We can't use these words. You know, it's a cuss word. You're cussing if you use these words. In fact, is to blaspheme the Bible. It's actually blasphemous. Because if you take something in God's word and say it's bad, it's inappropriate, it's cussing, we need to censor it, you're actually criticizing God's word. You're actually being blasphemous. Because we should actually lift up God's word as our final authority and our final standard for what is acceptable and what is not, what should be said, what should be not, what should be done and what should not be done. And, you know, I'll choose the Bible over Tipper Gore, you know, to tell me what words I can say and what words I can't say. I'm not going to let, just so you know, Tipper Gore is Al Gore's wife, okay? And I think when she was the wife of the vice president, she instituted a lot of rules about the parental advisory label. Wasn't she the one, you know, the parental advisory label and the, you know, different rules for what can be on TV and movies? And you look, I'm not saying that everything that Tipper, you know, was against is all good. I mean, I'm sure she was against a lot of things that were really bad things. I don't know. I'm not really an expert on Tipper. But I will say this, Tipper's a weird name, and not, number one. And number two, what I want to say is that, you know, if she's putting Bible words on the list of that which is banned, then she's wrong. And we need to, in fact, I'm not going to sit there, and I've had some people say this, well, I know they're Bible words, and I know that technically it's okay to use them because they're in the Bible, you know, but you should just not use them to not offend people. Now, here's the thing. It's true that we should seek not to offend people. We shouldn't just try to offend people for the sake of offending people. I agree with that. And if there's something that we're okay with, but other people are offended by it, we shouldn't do it in front of them. We shouldn't offend people and just go around just starting trouble with people or just trying to be offensive. I agree with that. But here's the thing, though. When it comes to God's word, though, it's so sacred that I'm not going to back off from using words in the Bible not to offend you. Now, if you're offended by something that's not really something that the Bible has to do with or not something that the Bible's real clear on and that offends you, then fine, I won't offend you. But wait a minute, when you're offended by words that the Bible uses, I'm going to keep using them. Just because to me, it's important that we stand for the Bible. And if we refuse to use the words that the Bible uses, then we're helping promote the lie that these are cuss words. And this is also something that the new modern versions use to promote their versions. And here's the thing, these new versions, the NIV, the New American Standard, the Living Bible, the New Living Translation, the ESV, they change a lot of scripture, they change the gospel, they change all kinds of doctrine, and the devil would love to get these new Bibles into people's hands. He doesn't want them to have the two-edged sword of the King James Bible. And so the devil has an agenda of getting people switched over to these new modern Bible versions, and part of that agenda is to get people off the King James, and part of that is to declare a lot of the King's English as cursing, cuss words. And say, oh, you know, the new versions are more wholesome. And, you know, the King James is too much damnation and hell and bastard and piss. But you know what, though? we need to defend the language of the King James Bible, because guess what? God's not up in heaven just this big lovable fuzzball that's just okay with everything. You know, sometimes God does damn some people to hell. And God uses some harsh language. And Jesus uses some harsh language. And we shouldn't try to soften up who God is and who Jesus is. Look, if God's using strong language about a certain subject in a certain scenario, you know, we should not shy from using the same language he uses. We can't just sit there and say, oh, yeah, but, you know, that's just too harsh. But see, these new Bibles, they soften everything. You know, they take out hell. They take out damnation. They take out these strong words of that could offend people, and they soften everything up, and they just make it seem a lot softer. That was the first thing I noticed when I started going to an NIV church when I was about 12 years old. I just noticed that it was so soft, whereas the Bible seemed a little more hard-edged in the King James Version. These new versions seem like they just kind of softened and watered everything down and just made it seem a lot nicer. Well, sometimes God's not being nice. Sometimes people aren't nice. And the Bible gives a really good picture of that. And so I think we should stick to the strong language of the Bible. We should use words like hell. You know, I'm surprised they don't come out with a version that uses heck. You know, because they sit there and change it to Hades and Gehenna. What's next, you know? The damnation of heck, or not even damnation. How shall you escape the condemnation of heck? You know. The tongue is set on fire of heck. He's in danger of heck fire. You know, I wouldn't be surprised. Just soften it all up. You know, people are going to be darned to heck in the new versions. You know. You know, I don't know what's piss is going to become pee-pee. You know, I don't know. But anyway, you know, get over it, man. It's the Bible's words. And it's so funny that people will be, oh, man, that's just horrible language. Same people who condone all kinds of sin that the Bible condemns. All kinds of sleazy, obscene things are fine on TV. I mean, look at what's on TV. The word damn is not the biggest problem that they have on TV today. I mean, they put just the most obscene, filthy, wicked things on TV, but it's like, oh, man, we got to get rid of the word bastard. You know what I mean? No, you know, we got to make this appropriate for children, right? I mean, you know, it's two men married on the show or whatever, but hey, just don't say bastard, whatever you do. We're going to bleep that out. And now they're starting to make some of my favorite words into cuss words. That makes me mad. Words like fag, you know, like that's a cuss word now. I mean, when I grew up, fag was not a cuss word. Faggot. And then I say it and people are like, oh, you're cussing. Says who? And you know, I remember the first time I saw fag was bleeped out, and I'm going to close with this, was Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. You know, I remember Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure came to television and they said fag and they bleeped it out. And my dad and I looked at each other like, what in the world? Like, why are they bleeping that out? And that was the beginning of the end, my friend. Now they're out of the closet. That's where it started. I'm joking, of course. But anyway, you say, what's the point of going through all these commandments on Sunday night? You know what? We can learn a lot. That's why. Because we learn a lot about what's right, what's wrong, God's view of things. We can just understand the scripture. Plus, you know, we should all be reading through Exodus every single year. You know, at least once, hopefully a couple times a year, reading through the book of Exodus. And when you read through Exodus, I want you to understand it. So I'm trying to expound these things to you and to help you to understand the truths of God's word. We need to get a biblical viewpoint of the world that we live in, and God's law is going to help us to do that. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, and for these commandments. And Lord, we thank you that we're in the New Testament. We realize that, you know, there is a difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament, Lord. But still, these scriptures are very profitable for doctrine, Lord. We shouldn't just throw out the Old Testament and not read it or study it just because we're living in the New Testament, Lord. Help us to study the entire Bible and to learn from it and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, I just pray a blessing upon everyone who's here tonight, that they would have a good, safe trip home tonight, get a good night's sleep, and have a great week. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.